Now, for our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. And here, in words which prefigure and envisage the New Testament church, the prophet is caused to say, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee, as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, where by inspiration the apostle is taking up an illustration or analogy of truth which we find to be common to the scriptures, that of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted as this rock or living stone. And we observed him to quote in this passage a very particular reference to an Old Testament prophecy which is further repeated in the Gospels and also by Peter himself, as we observed in the Acts of the Apostles, where he speaks of this in verses 4 and verse 7, "Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. And we observed the attitude or mindset of three different persons or parties to Christ, the living stone, and observed that he is firstly chosen of God. Chosen of God. And we reflected upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by that very title and name, Christ, is God's anointed, God's unique and appointed means for salvation. Neither, as Peter himself said in a very similar sermon in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other. Christ is chosen of God. He is that well-beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He is God's appointment, God's chosen way and truth and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. We then observed, secondly, that he is disallowed of men. And observe that this word in the Greek, as in the English, consists of a negation, a negative prefix, and a word meaning assessment or consideration. We are not talking here particularly of those who in ignorance and blindness have no thought for Christ, but those who, having a degree of knowledge and understanding, reject and resent and oppose him and that salvation which is alone in him. And we observed that this was the very particular attitude of the Jewish people unto whom he came at his first incarnation, but how that their successors are to be found in every following generation. Those for whom Christ, those for whom God's chosen way of salvation is either insufficient or inappropriate or does not fit with their particular view of things, they make this assessment of Christ and reject it. And then we saw, thirdly, that he is approached unto by his people. They, those newborn babes, those who desire the sincere milk of the word, those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, are characterized by this: they come unto the living stone. They come unto him at the first, at regeneration, in repentance and in contrition, as those who have been by the Holy Spirit caused to feel their need of him. And having come at the first in this manner, there is to be a continual drawing nigh unto the Lord, that we should be ever nearer, ever closer unto him. This is the feature and characteristic of the people of God. Their choice is that of God the Father. They are with him. They are for him. He is for them in this. This morning, then, we proceed to the fifth verse of this second chapter. And having focused more particularly on Christ, the living stone, in verse 4, the apostle is now speaking of the Lord's people more particularly again. And in verse 5 he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Ye.
Ye. This is the word with which the verse begins, and the apostle is turning the focus of attention upon the Lord's people. And there is much to be said concerning them in the verses which follow. In particular, the apostle observes the transformation which occurs to the people of God and draws many contrasts between their original state and their state by grace, their natural condition and that which they are made, that which they become spiritually. Now, in some verses, he does this very overtly. For example, when we come to verse 10, we will hear him say this, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Everything that the people of God are, everything that they have, every title or privilege or blessing which is afforded to them, they did not have by nature. They did not own in their original state and condition. Grace has transformed them. Grace has totally turned around and diametrically altered their condition. Not a people, now a people. Not obtained mercy, now obtained mercy. And the same principle may be applied to every other description of the Lord's people which is here given. They are described as a royal priesthood. They were not by nature a holy nation. They were not by nature a peculiar people, which they were not by nature. They are now in marvelous light, whereas by nature they were in darkness. And we might likewise trace it back to our present text in verse 5. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ now, the implication meaning that they were unacceptable to God and outside of Jesus Christ before. That they offer up spiritual sacrifices now, whereas by nature they had nothing to render. That they are made by grace an holy priesthood, which they never were before. A spiritual house, which they never previously constituted. Living stones now, whereas they were dead stones before. Ye also, says the apostle, ye also. And this conjunction, this comparator word here, also, should attract our attention. Who is the collective which Peter has in mind? Who has been or who have been the object of his words in previous verses that he should now speak to us with this word also? My friends, when we analyze it, we find it most remarkable. Because the connection which Peter is here making, the collective to which he is adding us with this word also, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the grammatical construction of the words. To whom coming, verse 4, as unto a living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, ye also, as living stones. Why exactly our English translators have rendered the word slightly differently in verse 4 and verse 5, we do not know. In Greek, it is exactly the same. There is no difference, there is no degree or measure between ourselves and Christ in the use of this description. He is called a living stone. And in verse 5, Peter says, ye also as living stones. It is exactly the same word, exactly the same language used of the Lord's people as is used of the Lord. Here is a remarkable statement indeed. 2 weeks ago, we considered what is implied and imparted by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ being that living stone, and what it speaks of strength and permanence and timelessness and solidity and unmovability and all these characteristics. And here are the Lord's people, without any diminution or alteration of language, being described too as stones. And similarly, we saw what this adjective living imparted in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of the life which is his, that immortal, that enduring life, that glorious and full life which characterizes him. And here is exactly the same word applied to the Lord's people. He is called a living stone. We are each called a living stone too. It seems phenomenal that such titles and descriptions as are used of the Lord Jesus Christ should be used of us. And yet, we find that this is not the only case where names and titles of the Lord Jesus, which we think of principally in connection with him, are without hesitation applied also to the people of God. Let me remind you perhaps of one of the most fundamental examples of that, which of course is contained in Romans chapter 8. And there the apostle has been speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and goes on to say concerning his people, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That glorious title, Son of God, used of the Lord Jesus himself, is here applied to his own people. That by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that by the grace of God, we too are made sons of God. And not in name only. It is not a mere coincidence of language, the apostle here makes clear. But if sons, he says, then heirs. Heirs of God, even as Christ is the heir of God. Indeed, he says, ye are joint heirs, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That the names and titles and blessednesses and glories of the Lord Jesus should be applied equally to his own people. He, the living stone. We, living stones. Exactly the same language and words being used of you and I, fellow believer. It is not an accident. It is not presumption. It is not pressing the scriptures further than they deserve or ought to be stressed. This is the will of God concerning us. This is his design and desire for us, and expressed perhaps most profoundly of all in that intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. Father, says the Lord Jesus, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is the design and purpose and will of God in the Trinity of his being, that the Lord's people should be made like their Lord, that all the sons of God, that all the children of God should be made as one, that they should share the same blessedness, the same glories as one another, us with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, is the truth of Hebrews. That is his will. That is his purpose for us. There in Hebrews 2, the work of Christ, the captain of our salvation, is described as this, bringing many sons unto glory. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That we should be caused to share in the same glory and status and blessedness as our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should be like him. That we should be made like unto his glorious body. That as he once in the first incarnation was made like unto us in every respect, so that ultimately we should be like him in every respect. That is the full measure and extent of that transformation which is wrought in the people of God. It is not presumption. It is not overstepping the mark for the apostle here, who speaks by inspiration, of course, to use of the Lord's people exactly the same name and title as he uses of him, the Lord Jesus. Ye also, living stone. We like him. We rendered the same as him. You see, my friends, that changelessness, that eternity, that immortality, which is Christ's by right, is ours by inheritance. We will share that those characteristics. The life of Christ, says Paul, will be made manifest in us. We shall have it. We made the same as him. You will observe in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter what the process, what the system is. We, formerly dead in sins, formerly dead in transgressions and iniquities, formerly not a people, formerly without mercy, formerly in darkness, come unto him, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, ye also are lively stones. There is this coming unto Christ, and there is this resembling Christ, drawing near to him and being transformed into him. That is the process. That is the way it is effected. That as we draw nigh unto him, or are brought unto him by grace, that proximity has its transforming effect. Now, as you know, my friends, this is true in a small way, even in human affairs. How that if an individual forms a close friendship, perhaps, with another person, when a couple become married, when a person, let us say, moves to another country or into another culture, there is inevitably a process of homogenization, if we may so call it, that they begin to resemble one another, that proximity, that closeness to a thing, to a system, to a person, has a degree of influence upon the individual that they begin to resemble it themselves. But if this be true in some small way in human affairs, it is more profoundly and absolutely true here. That proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ has this transforming effect. That is what it is. It happens, of course, most profoundly at salvation. That is where the principal change is effected. In the sovereign purposes of God, by his grace and power, we are transformed into his children. But there is still more involved in this process. It is not completed in an instant. We know that the perfection of it, the fullness of it, the conclusion of it will not come until the last day, until that time when we are raised in glorious bodies like unto his glorious body. That is the time when the transformation will be entirely completed. We shall see him and we shall be like him in that day when we see him as he is. So there is a process here, commencing at salvation and continuing to the day when our salvation comes in its fullness at the end of time. Which means there is an ongoing process even now, during our mortal lives, during our Christian pilgrimage. We are to be rendered more and more like Christ day by day. This is that work of ongoing and practical sanctification, which is to be a feature of our Christian lives. That we are to be rendered ever more like Christ. You remember what Paul says to the Romans in those well-known verses, chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. An ongoing work of transformation, an ongoing conformation into the image of God's dear Son, as the Apostle says in another place. It is to be ongoing now. It is to continue now. And my friends, if we desire more Christ-likeness at this present time, if we yearn to see that process accelerated in our own lives now, then it is closeness to the Lord, it is proximity unto Him that will effect it. To whom coming, in order that that degree of likeness might be the more increased. As we sang in that second hymn, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. If we would be more like him, if we would see his image grow more profoundly within us, then we must be daily nearer to him. Nearer in the scriptures, nearer in prayer, nearer in practice. To whom coming, that we may be made the more similar, the more like unto him. We then, by grace and by the work of God, are made living stones, made in the image of God, conformed into the likeness of his dear Son. But there is still more to it than that, because we are not simply viewed individually, though indeed our salvation, our regeneration, our transformation is highly personal and particular to each one of us. Yet the apostle goes on, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Yes, we are by grace and salvation made those living stones, but that with a purpose and end in view, that we may be constituted a spiritual house. God saves his people individually and personally, and he thus builds his church collectively. It is his will and design that his people should be constituted together, should be collected together, should belong the one unto another. And of course, this is true in two particular ways. We speak of the church universal, all the true people of God from every place and every time are part of that corporation, that glorious body of Christ, which at this present time transcends the worlds. And then, of course, we give manifestation and demonstration to that in a local way, in a practical way, in the New Testament churches, plural, upon earth, where these things may be demonstrated practically. The people of God built up a spiritual house. Now, there are so many verses and portions of Scripture to which we might turn in respect of this, and of course, some of them we considered more recently in our study of the life of Solomon. And perhaps most principally amongst them, there is that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which speaks of the Lord's people having access by one Spirit unto the Father, verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This and other references like it further elucidate this principle of the people of God being built together and constituted together. And it is important for us to realize this, my friends. There is a blessedness, there is a glory, which belongs to every one of the Lord's people individually, which every one of us, by virtue of salvation, have promises and blessings for us as individuals. But there are further blessings and more benefits to be enjoyed collectively by the people of God together, by the people of God viewed as a whole, things which they cannot know or enjoy individually, but which are theirs when they are together. It is this being built up as a spiritual house. And this is why we began by reading Isaiah chapter 54, because here is a passage which perhaps we sometimes forget to include in our consideration of this doctrine. And there in Isaiah chapter 54, the Lord has in view his full and worldwide church, rather than just those his chosen people from amongst the Jewish nation. He speaks here more particularly of those who in the Old Testament era might have considered themselves outside of his purposes, might have considered themselves barren and childless and unblessed. He makes it clear that in this gospel age, in this New Testament age, his people are to be found universally. And he speaks to them very particularly that the Maker, the Creator, is their husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. There is not a Jewish hegemony. The blessings of the gospel are not reserved to one ethnic group. God is the God of the whole earth, not simply the Holy One of Israel. And he constitutes and makes up his church in this universal and worldwide way. And he says this concerning them in verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with a tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. And here, in highly similar language and with a similar metaphor as that which is before us in 1 Peter, the Lord is again describing the upbuilding of his church, the constituting together of his people. And he says, I will lay thy stones. We were speaking only the other week following the service about this analogy of the people of God as stones being built up into this structure, into this building. Of course, the predominant feature of stonemasonry as opposed to bricklaying being this, that every stone is hewed differently the one from another, and that it is cut to form a particular place in the wall or in the structure that is being raised. Every one somewhat different from the other. Every one having its ordained place. Every one being shaped that it fits its circumstance and fulfills its function perfectly. And this is what God does with his people, hewing them out from the quarry of this world where they are indiscernible from the masses of humanity, where nothing can be seen in them or concerning them, to make them more or less favorable than any other. And yet, in sovereign grace and in unconditional election, he comes and he hews out each stone in his grace. And with the hammer sometimes of humiliation and with the chisel sometimes of affliction, he cuts them out from the world. He separates them from the masses according to his will and to his design. And he continues with that shaping process. And he brings them with that same providence and with that same sovereignty to the place where they should belong. He setteth the solitary in families. He puts them in their appointed place and he lays them there. I will lay thy stones, he says. And that verb here in Isaiah 54 speaks of the skill involved, of the definite purpose of the mason in so doing. But you will notice that there is something more here. He does not speak of them simply as stones consisting of rock or something very commonplace. But he speaks of them as being stones with fair colors. He speaks of them here as what we would describe as precious stones. And of course, that language is common to 1 Peter chapter 2. Precious stones, stones of fair colors, such things as sapphires, agates, carbuncles. Every one of these stones is precious, is rare, is unique, is of inestimable value. Those things which make a sapphire so expensive, which make an agate or a carbuncle of such cost, those things have their spiritual parallels. Some gemstones, some jewels are expensive because of their rarity, because of the cost of extracting them, because of the market value and the price which is set upon them. But my friends, make the spiritual parallel. The people of God are that little flock, are that remnant. In that sense, they are rare. They are peculiar. Likewise, think of the cost of their extraction. Think of the price and the expenditure that they should be brought forth. Some precious stones are mined at great depths in the earth, and it is a massive expense to extract them and to process all the material which must be got through until that one precious stone is found. Oh, my friends, the Lord's people, their extraction from the world, at what a cost was this, that it necessitated that God should appear in flesh, that the immortal should be rendered mortal, that he should shed his blood and die. These were the lengths, these were the depths to which it was required he should go to extract every one of his precious stones from the pit of this world. And then what price is set upon them? Though a man should seek to give the whole world in exchange for one soul, it would be considered an insufficient price. So precious, so valuable are the stones of the Lord choosing those people, his people, from whom and with whom he builds his church, inexpressibly more precious than sapphires, agates, carbuncles. All thy borders are made of pleasant stones. He has secured them. He lays them. He fits them together into a bulwark. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Here he goes on to describe some of the blessings of the people of God collectively, the people of God corporately, the things which the church is designed to do, that the children that belong to it, that the persons constituting it should be taught, that they should know peace, that they should be directed in righteousness, that they should be established, that they should be preserved from oppression and fear and terror. These are certain of the functions which the building of the church is intended to provide. Teaching. And with that, the peace and the freedom from those winds of change and falsehood which are prone to blow about the individual or the untaught Christian. A description and definition of God's righteousness, establishment in the way of truth, and deliverance from certain of the difficulties and fears and problems which may beset the isolated saint. These are the things which God designs the church for and to do. And thus it is, my friends, that in this present life, God brings his people, each one living stones, into their respective places and lays them together and builds them up. But of course, there is a greater end in view. And let me conclude with these words from Revelation 3, which were spoken, of course, to the believers at Philadelphia. And concerning them, he said this, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." This is the ultimate end in view, the final blessedness of the true people of God, that they, having overcome at the last, might be made and might be constituted pillars in the temple of God, in permanence, for eternity, never to go out again, and to have their name and to have the place of their belonging eternally inscribed upon them, namely, New Jerusalem, the city of God, that which belongs to heaven. My friends, that is the destiny of the people of God. May we be blessed with some foretaste of it even here below, as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.